Good morning, and let's turn to God's Word together as we consider 2 Kings chapter 6 once again, and we trust that the Lord is watching over you wherever you are, that you are keeping safe and healthy, and God is blessing you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. Thank thee for the opportunity to study it once again together. We pray that you would speak to us. Speak to us personally. Transform us. May we learn more about who you are, what you have done, not just in Elisha's life and his servants' lives, but in our own lives. May we leave the service this morning refreshed, encouraged, strengthened, built up in this most holy faith. Help us to love thee more. Help us to serve thee more. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We live, sad to say, in a world that is struggling with this word panic and anxiety at the moment. That shouldn't surprise us. In Job chapter 14, verse 1, one of the oldest books that's ever been written, Job made this statement about man. He said, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days. Our life on earth comes and goes." And then he says this, "and full of trouble." It doesn't just have trouble. He says, life on earth is full of trouble. And you don't have to live long on this earth before you run into troubles and cares, discouragements, problems. And if there's a word that sums up the last 18 months, it's this word panic, isn't it? Or you could say anxiety. And we see men and women and boys and girls all around the world through this global pandemic fearful, anxious, panicking. And Singaporeans, of all the people on the earth, are probably one of the most anxious and fearful. We even have words that we use to describe ourselves, kiasu, kiasi, and all these words to describe the constant feelings of anxiety and fearfulness about the future. But you know, as Christians, we are called to live a different way. We are called to be the people who don't panic, who are not fearful, who are not anxious about the future, because we know the one who not only knows the future, but the Bible tells us controls the future. The God that we represent, the God who lives in us and surrounds us with his love and his presence and his power, is the God who controls the future, not just of our lives, but of the lives of this world. And of course, in this incident, in 2 Kings chapter 6, you're going to see an example of two men, two believers, one who is full of anxiety about the present and the future, and the other, the man Elijah, the prophet Elijah, who has no fear, who's cool and calm and confident, not in himself, not in his circumstances or his possessions or his abilities, but his confidence is in the God who controls his circumstances. Well, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 and let's uncover the story. And the story begins in verse 8 when the king of Syria begins a war, a campaign against the nation of Israel. Now, the king of Syria owed the nation of Israel many things. Chiefly, he owed them thankfulness for how they saw the healing of his favorite general Naaman through Elisha the prophet. But somehow things had changed. And this king of Syria, like so many fallen men, thinks he can plot and plan and overcome without God. We're told that he took counsel with his servants, but it doesn't say he took counsel with God. And he says, in such a place shall be my camp. So he gathered his army generals around him, his diplomats, his civil servants, and they plotted a war campaign, one that they thought would be infallible, one that they thought would be insurmountable in overcoming the nation of Israel. But of course, they forgot that only God knows the future and only God decides the future. And not only fallen men forget that, but often even Christians forget that great truth that only God can see around the corner. We can guess the future. Sometimes we even can get right in our guesses. But only God can see what is the future infallibly. And in verse 9, God proves that he knows the future and he knows all things, because we're told he sends a message to Elisha, the man of God, and Elisha reveals this to the king of Israel, a man called King Joram. And he tells him, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither or for there the Syrians are come down." So Elisha, speaking on God's behalf, goes to the king of Israel and warns him that the Syrians have this ambush. And we're told he did this not just on one occasion, but on twice. Two times the king of Israel listens to him, verse 10, and escapes the ambush of the Syrians because of this revelation of God. Now, how will the king of Syria react? Will he fall on his knees and say, "I was wrong. I need to know the God of Israel"? No, he's still blind to spiritual truth. He's still living in the physical. And we're told, therefore, verse 11, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. He has imagined there's a great spy ring and someone is leaking all of his intelligence to the children of Israel. And he calls his servant. He says, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king? Who is it that's revealing our plot and our plans to the Israelites?" That's the only conclusion I can come to. Doesn't still yet figure God into his calculations. Now, someone speaks up, one of his servants, verse 12. I wonder, was this Naaman? Or maybe one of the servants of Naaman who went down with him to meet Elisha when he was healed of his leprosy? Well, whoever it was, this servant certainly knew something about God and the servant of God, Elisha, because he says, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." In other words, he says to him, God is speaking through Elisha. And Elisha knows, because of what God is telling him, not just your public plans, your plans with your army generals, but even the words and thoughts that you have in the secret place, your own bedchamber. This man, Elisha, has access to those because God sees you everywhere. God knows what you're doing everywhere, king of Syria. Well, how will he react to that news? Will he humble himself and say, "I need to know this God. I need to be careful about my next move. I need to acknowledge this God in my plots and my plans and my ideas for the future"? No. He says the very opposite. He says in verse 13, "Go and spy where he is." He's been spying on us, so go spy on him and kidnap him, or kill him is really what no doubt he's plotting here. He says, "Go and get him and bring him here." Thinking that if he can surround Elisha, control the movements of Elisha and the words of Elisha, he can control God. Well, how foolish this king of Syria is. And he's told by one of his servants, "Behold, Elisha is in Dothan." Dothan, you'll see on the map, is situated on this near this mountain road in the valley of Jezreel. And the king of Syria sends a great army to this little place, this little city of Dothan. And we're told he sent horses, verse 14, chariots, and a great host. And they encompassed the city by nighttime. So there's no way to escape, humanly speaking. No doubt the king of Syria thought to himself, "That's it. I have dealt with the intelligence leak. And now when I bring this man back to Syria, I will control the nation of Israel. Well, he's going to learn a lesson. Not just him, the servant of Elisha is going to learn the lesson that God is able to take care of his servants no matter how big an army you send against him. And when the next day, the servant of Elisha, he gets up, maybe he gets up early to go and gather sticks to prepare the breakfast for Elisha. But wherever, whatever reason, he's up early. And when he goes out, behold, it says, an host compassed the city both with horses and with chariots. He recognizes immediately what's happened, that there's, humanly speaking, no way of escape, that the king of Syria and his elite forces have surrounded the city. And he comes running back into Elisha, and he says to Elisha, verse 15, alas, my master, how shall we do? In other words, there's no way to escape. It's impossible. The enemies of Israel are going to capture us, maybe even murder us in this situation. Now, you have to contrast the reaction of Elisha's servant with the reaction of Elisha. Because both men are in the same place, in the same circumstances, surrounded by the same forces. Yet both men come to very different conclusions about God. Both are believers, but both have different conclusions. And sometimes you'll find that in the Christian life, that there are some believers who are weaker in faith and understanding than others. And that's normal. In fact, the Bible tells us that there are souls who are weaker in faith. In fact, the Bible calls them those who are not able to take the strong meat. They're immature. They're babes in Christ. They're sometimes described, who can only take the milk of the word. And it's our duty, those of us who are mature, who know God's word, to help those who are immature, not to scold them, not to humiliate them, not to patronize them, but to see them grow, to see them mature in their faith. And Elisha here, he's calm, he's collected, he's confident. There's no panic in him. It's not that he can't see the forces of the king of Syria. He can see not just them, but he can see far more than them. He sees way into the spiritual realm by the eye of faith. And rather than scold and humiliate this servant, Elisha just says to him these words, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't panic. Not because Elisha is just an optimist or he refuses to recognize the nature of the force raised against him, but because he recognizes there's something greater here at work. And he tells his servant, for the reason you shouldn't fear, he says, because or for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. He says something very strange to the servant. He says, listen, no matter how big an army the king of Syria has, no matter how great his troops may look and the chariots may look and how frightful and fearful they may look, there's something greater. And the force that is with us and the forces that are with us are infinitely greater than the forces that are with the king of Syria. Now, I'm sure the servant of Elisha, when he heard that explanation, may well have thought that old Elisha has lost his marbles. He's gone crazy. That he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's seen things. But Elisha has explained to him. But rather than argue, Elisha does this, verse 17. He prays. And that's another good lesson in handling those who are weaker in faith. Don't lecture them. Don't scold them. Pray for them. And you can pray and ask God, God, give them faith. God, give them insight. And one of the things God delights in hearing is prayers like this, prayers for others. In fact, he says, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Elisha doesn't pray for, let's see a great army come down physically here, but he says, open this man's eyes. Let him see who thou art And who are the forces of God in this situation? And notice what it says next. And the Lord opened the eyes. God delights in prayers to illuminate others, to help others, to strengthen the faith of others. Now, when Elisha says to this young man that greater are the forces with us than with them, he's not speaking about simply the physical realm. He's speaking about the spiritual realm. And he's reminding both them and you and I that we are not alone in this great battle, in this great walk with God, that God's always with us. You know, we like to use that wonderful statement, Emmanuel, God with us at Christmas. And it's a wonderful thought. But you know, God with us, or Emmanuel, is true not just on Christmas Day, but on the other 364 days of the year. Emmanuel, God is with us. He's with us in the morning. He's with us in the afternoon. He's with us in the evening. He's with us when we go to bed. He's with us in the church, but he's also with us in the home, in the workplace. Wherever we are in the world, God is with us. And this young man and we ourselves need to be reminded of this. And Elisha, he's saying, listen, God and his angels, they're always guarding the people of God. In Psalm 34, verse 7, let me just give you a verse to illustrate this. The psalmist says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. So the angelic host isn't just singing songs of praise in heaven. God has sent them out, the Bible says, as ministering spirits to go and gather around the people of God, those who fear God, those who are walking with God, and protect them. And it says in Psalm 34, verse 7, they don't just encamp around us, but they deliver them. In other words, they're there to serve and also to protect the people of God. You know, even as you are listening to me this morning, wherever you are, there is a sense that it's more than simply a physical gathering. There's also this spiritual dimension where God is present and God is watching over. And one thing we often lose as Christians is the sense of that spiritual realm. You know, this young servant of Elisha, he wasn't an unbeliever. He was a believer. He wasn't doing evil. In fact, he went out to do his duties that Elisha had commanded him to do that morning. He wasn't sinning. He was just out doing his day-to-day work. But the problem was, he was doing it entirely in the physical realm. He was not acknowledging God in his circumstances. He didn't see beyond the end of his nose. He was living by sight and not by faith. And you know, we have to remind ourselves, not just on a Sunday, but every day of the year, that we live in the presence of God. That is God with us, not just one day a year, not just one day in seven, but 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. Wherever we are, God is with us. God is watching over us. And this man had to be reminded by Elisha that God's army is greater than the devil's army. Now, that's true in terms of numbers. If you read the book of Revelation, you discover there's a great host that no man can number gathered around the throne of God. In fact, in Revelation 12, verse 4, it seems to suggest that when Satan fell, Lucifer fell from heaven, and he took some of the angelic host with him, that only a third of them followed him in this great fall. So two-thirds of the angelic host remained loyal to the work of God. God's work is always bigger than the devil's work. Get that straight. It's always bigger. But it's not just bigger, it's stronger and better than the devil's work. If you come to 1 John chapter 4 in the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, and in 1 John chapter 4, John tells us something about God and the work of God. He says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he. The devil is not the equal but opposite power to God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is still under the authority of God. He's still a created being. In fact, if you read the book of Job very carefully, particularly the first two chapters of the book of Job, you'll discover that Satan has to even ask permission from God to attack the people of God. That's why old Martin Luther, when he wrote about the devil, called the devil God's devil, because he says the devil is still a pawn and creature of a sovereign God. And here the servant of Elisha, and maybe you this morning, wherever you are, need to be reminded that God is not just greater and his force is greater in numbers than the forces of evil and the forces of hell, but he's greater in strength, infinitely greater in strength, in wisdom and power. And Elisha, he recognized that, and he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, open the eyes of this man. Let him see how great thou art. Let him see how great thy kingdom is." Now, Elisha didn't ask for that for himself because he already had that knowledge. He had that confidence. And you know, when God is asked to reveal it, he revealed it. And suddenly we're told in verse 17, "And he saw," this man saw. What did he see? "Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." What is this guy seeing? He's seeing a little glimpse, just a glimpse, of the great host of the angelic creatures that serve the Lord day and night, that do his will throughout the world day and night. If you remember, it was Elisha who saw them when they came and took Elijah home in heaven in the chariot of fire as a taxi service to glory. Elisha had seen them just some time ago. And he says, "Lord, just let this servant of mine see a little glimpse of the greatness of God and the goodness of God to his people and the love and care of God has for his people." And suddenly the man's eyes open and he sees what God is truly doing in the spiritual world, and he's amazed by it. And you know, maybe that's what you need to see this morning. You need to get a glimpse in the spiritual of what God is up to in the physical, in your life and in my life. Many years ago, a missionary to the what's called the New Hebride Islands, out there, I believe they're near Australia, a man called John Patton went out there from Scotland to serve there. And one night he was surrounded by hostile natives who came to murder him and his wife. And they prayed, "Lord, protect us, watch over, and deliver us." And you know, when the daylight came, they were amazed to see those who had come to murder them in great numbers all leave and melt away. Sometime later, over a year later, many of those attackers were converted, including the chief of the tribe. And he recalled the incident of the night they came to kill John Patton and his wife in the New Hebrides. John Patton asked him what had happened and why they hadn't come to burn down their house and to murder them. And the chief said to him, "Do you not remember what happened that night?" John Patton says, "Well, all I remember is we cried unto God for protection. And the next day when we got up, all everybody had fled and left us." The chief replied in surprise to him, "Well," he says, "who were all those men that were with you that night?" John Patton says, "There was nobody with me. It was just my wife and myself praying." The chief said, "No. That night surrounding your house, what made us so afraid to attack and forced us to flee away was the presence of all these great men protecting your home." What, no doubt, the chief had seen that night around the home of John Patton and his wife were these angels guarding and protecting Patton and his wife. Well, what will Elisha do next? Verse 18, it says, Elisha prayed the second time unto the Lord. Now, again, let me pause and remind you, when you read verses like this, they are an encouragement to us of this great truth. God answers prayer. Elisha prays, God answers prayer. You'll see this all over the Bible. The saint of God prays, God delights to answer their prayer. And he prays this time, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. The first prayer was, open the eyes of my servant. The second prayer is, close the eyes of these enemies. God did exactly what he prayed, for he says he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And here's the great irony. The king of Syria had sent his soldiers, no doubt his best, his elite soldiers, with their chariots and their horses to capture the prophet Elisha. And the old prophet captured them, not with a sword, not with a horse or a chariot, but with the power of God. And Elisha leads them all the way to Samaria. And he brings him right to the HQ of their great enemy, the king of Israel. And he brings them all the way there. And we're told they arrived in the middle of America, or Samaria, sorry. And when they were in the midst, the Lord opened their eyes. Verse 20. Wow, can you imagine the fear and the panic, the shock of these blinded men? First to be blinded, and then to be led all the way to the HQ, to the center of where their greatest enemy is, and to be surrounded there. And the king of Israel, King Joram, says in verse 21, he says, my father, he's polite. He says, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? You can see the excitement. Is this the opportunity to really wipe out the elite forces of my greatest enemy, the king of Syria? Shall I do it? Well, Elisha has a strange message for him, or at least it seems strange. Because Elisha says in verse 22, thou shalt not smite them. This is not God's will for you to kill these men. Take advantage of this situation that providence has left for you, King Joram. He said, wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? He says, the rules of war are this. When a man surrenders, you then have to treat them according to that surrender. This is the Geneva Convention of the Old Testament. He says, that's the way you're to behave. And he says, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. He says, there's a better way of handling this than the way of dog eat dog. And the better way is to make your enemy your friend and to bless your enemy. God's purpose in this situation, he says, is to save Elisha and to teach the servant of Elisha a lesson. He's not using this incident, Elisha says, to strike a blow against your enemy and the forces of your enemy. Now, Elisha is just giving us an example here of what Paul taught in the book of Romans. If you turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 20 of Romans chapter 12, Paul makes a statement that really is counterintuitive to the fallen nature. Because he says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You will, he says, store up greater judgment upon such a person by showing kindness when they come to show you evil. And he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And Elisha gives an Old Testament illustration of that New Testament truth that Paul sets out there in Romans 12, that the way to deal with your enemy most effectively is to make your enemy your friend. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did with his great enemy, Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who wanted to destroy the work of God and the kingdom of God, who breathed out threatenings and slaughterings, the Bible says, God turned his greatest enemy to his greatest disciple. The greatest church destroyer became the greatest church planter in Paul the Apostle. And Elisha says to this king, no, no, this is not how you're to react in this situation. God has a higher purpose. God has a higher plan. And notice the consequence. Verse 23, the king of Israel, and this must have been difficult for this King Joram, who was not a particularly spiritual man, for him to follow this advice of Elisha, this golden opportunity to destroy his enemy. He prepared great provision for them. He didn't just give them bread and water. He gave them a great feast, fed them well. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. So he obeyed the voice of God speaking through Elisha. And notice the reward, the end of verse 23. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. The wisdom, the faith of Elisha, and the obedience of King Joram to the instruction of God through Elisha paid a greater dividend. And of course, that's always the way. That if we honor God, God's word, he says, they that honor me, I will honor. And Joram has a wonderful reward for following God's way in this situation. Now, this whole story has many lessons for us. And I want to just leave a handful with you today before we close. Maybe you want to write them down, or maybe we'll put them up on the screen so you can write them down and remember them more clearly. Here's the first lesson from this story. We make our plans as humans, but only God decides whether we succeed or fail. Well, that's a great lesson in this story, isn't it? The king of Syria, he had many plans. He had many ideas. And those around him, no doubt, were the great brains and the great intelligence of the Syrian empire. And yet, ultimately, who prevailed? God's will, God's way. In this situation, reminds me of the story of Napoleon, how that when he came to the border of Russia, having conquered most of Europe, he said angrily to a friend of his who told him that God, man proposes, but God disposes. Napoleon says, I propose and I dispose. And as he was saying those words, God just sent a little particle of ice surrounding a piece of dust called a snowflake. And that little snowflake began to fall from the sky, followed by another one. And Napoleon got trapped on the borders of Russia by the snow, having thought that he could conquer Russia by his own efforts, by his own wisdom, by his own strength, having tweaked his nose at God and says, I propose and I dispose. God is not in control. God just showed him from a little snowflake that he really rules the world. That's the first lesson that we have from this story. But then the second lesson is this. We as humans only see a fraction of what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of others at any one moment in time. I think of the story of Joseph as I was writing this. You remember when Joseph was captured by his brothers and they tore the coat of many colors off him and then they threw him into the pit, and then the Bible says they sat there eating and drinking while he was crying for mercy and for help and for them to deliver him. And as Joseph was lying there crying in anguish, it seemed that that was what was going on. That was all that was going on. That here was a young boy betrayed, beaten, humiliated by his brothers because of jealousy. But those of us who know a little bit of scripture know that something far greater and deeper was going on at that moment in time. Because as he was lying in the pit, crying in the pit for mercy, and his brothers were eating and drinking mercilessly as Joseph was crying, God was at work. God was at work not just to use that incident to bring Joseph to Egypt, and then to become prime minister of Egypt. But we discover at the end of the book of Genesis that God was using it to save all the family of Jacob from the famine. But then, as we read on in the rest of Scripture, we discover something more. God was using it to bring the nation of Israel down to Egypt and to make them a nation, and then bring them up from that nation and bring them into the promised land as a mighty fighting force, so that they would be able to conquer the land of Canaan. But it doesn't end the story there. Because as Joseph was in that pit, God was working out his plan to not only bring the nation of Israel down to Egypt, safely down to Egypt, and then up from Egypt as a nation, as a powerful, wealthy nation, but God was preparing them to enter the promised land. Why? Because God had the greatest plan of all, the eternal plan of bringing the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a little Jewish family born in Bethlehem. And from there, he would go to Jerusalem and there die for the sins of the world. Do we only see? Joseph only saw a fraction of that when he lay that day in the pit. And we understand a little bit more from the rest of Scripture. And there's a reminder to us that anything God's doing right now, you only see a little tiny fraction. Don't try to work out God's plans and God's wisdom in every situation, because you can't. He already tells you, my way is higher than your way. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. But then the third thing we need to learn is this. We as believers must not simply view our lives from the physical dimension. That's so easy to do, isn't it? As Christians, we can be like the servant of Elisha and just get up every day and seek to go out and live our lives and every morning as if everything's simply in a physical dimension, and ignore the spiritual, ignore our need of God, ignore the great battles of the world, the flesh and the devil we have to face, and ignore how we need spiritual weapons to overcome spiritual problems. It's very easy for us as Christians to do that. And I'm as guilty of it as you. But this story is a reminder that there's another world that is equally part of our world, the physical world, the spiritual world. And you know, Elisha, he knew that this young man needed to see the chariots of fire. He needed to have his eyes opened, his faith strengthened. And you know, let me ask you a question. Wherever you are today, can you see God's chariots of fire around you by faith? They are there whether you see them or not, but can you see them? Do you know God? Do you know the work of God? Do you know God at work in your life? You know why so many Christians are frustrated with their marriages, frustrated with their relationships, with their sons and their siblings and their parents and their co-workers? Frustrated in the workplace, frustrated in their witnessing, frustrated in their service for the Lord. You know the real reason? All too often, we fail to acknowledge the spiritual dimension that we live in. All too often, we try to live the life that we have here on earth purely by physical means. Oh yes, maybe on Sunday we come to church and we acknowledge God for maybe an hour and a half. But that's all it is. It's just this little package arrangement that God, we give you this hour and a half once a week, but the rest of the week we have to live by our own strength, our own wisdom. And we try to run our homes by our own wisdom. We try to run our careers by our own wisdom. We try to run our relationships by our own wisdom. And in doing so, we're like the servant of Elisha. We miss seeing the spiritual dimension. Faith allows us to see further than the physical. Old John Bunyan made this great statement one time, hope is never ill when faith is well. Isn't that true? Hope is never ill. You'll never feel hopeless when your faith is well in your life. And how do you build up your faith? The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Know God more. Read his words. Spend time in His Word. Spend time at prayer. And all of these things will strengthen your faith, build up your faith. But then the fourth thing that I really want to leave you, the fourth lesson this morning is this, final one, is let God rule His world, the world that you live in. And you go on doing your job. You know, sometimes we as Christians try to do God's work. In other words, we try to be sovereign. We try to be in control. We try to not only predict the future, but control the future. And it's as if we're driving a car with God, and God's at the steering wheel, and as if we reach over and grab the steering wheel from Him and say, "Let me steer with you." God says, "What? Be still. Be still. You do your job. You concentrate on the work I've given you. Don't try to do my job. I have been running this world for thousands of years. I created this world. I know everything about it. I know everything about you. I loved you before you were even created. Before you ever had a thought, my love and care was upon you." And God says, "Let me rule this world. Let me take control. Leave 2021 in my hands. And you just simply do the job that I have called you to do." Last week I quoted that little verse from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." And I emphasized the second part of that verse, "for He careth for you." The present continuous tense. He cares for you, but He continues to care, really is the idea in the Greek there. But you know, the first part of that verse is also wonderful in meaning, because it says here there, "casting all your care." And the idea is, throw all your cares to Him. It's like a man who's carrying a great burden on his rucksack as he climbs up a mountain. And as he's feeling the weight of it, suddenly he meets someone who can help him carry. And as if he takes the whole rucksack and throws it to that person. And God says, "That's what you're to do with me. Take all the weight of cares and anxieties and fears and throw them to me. Casting them." He says, "I'll receive them. I'll take them. I'm running this world. Don't you try to do my job. Leave the problems of the world and the concerns you have for the world. Leave them in my hands. I know what I'm doing. I can do it much better than you." And you know, He keeps telling us in this old book of ours, "I'll never leave thee. I'll never forsake thee. Give me your worries. Give me your concerns. Leave the future in my hands." And the problem with us is we just refuse to do it, don't we? We keep casting it to God, and then we keep running to try and pull it from Him. With Elisha here, he is full of peace, full of confidence, totally calm and collected throughout the whole time. Why? Because Elisha has cast his care and his burden and his anxieties about the future, he's given it all to the Lord. And he says, "Lord, You're in control. Remind yourself today of all days, in the midst of this global pandemic, as people are running to and fro, as they're writing on social media, and they're frightened, and they're anxious, and they're fearful, you just remind yourself, God's in control. God rules this world. I don't have to rule the world, because He does. And He does it so much better than me. We may not know everything today. We will not know everything today. But we know this. God knows. God knows. I know not His plans. Certainly not all His plans. But I know He knows His plans. And I'm in His hands. Each day that you get up has enough troubles and concerns for you to face without worrying about other people's and about the future. Remember, we read this book, the Bible, and it tells us how this world began. In the beginning, God, it says. And it tells us how this world ends. It'll end with God. And it'll end by God speaking and destroying and creating a new heaven and a new earth. So, as we read this book, remind yourself today that He's in control. that he knows the end from the beginning. And the result for the child of God is glorious. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, is to live the life of Christ. But to die, he says, is gain. Is gain. Absolute gain. The start of this little message I said to you, we need to have more of the attitude of Elisha than Elisha's servant. Because Elisha was able to see further than his servant. He was able to see beyond the physical and see the glory of God working in the spiritual dimension. And you and I must do the same. Many years ago, a Chicago lawyer lost his son to a terrible disease, his only son. And then there was a great fire and he lost all of his financial investments, was ruined financially. He said to his wife, I want you to take the daughters that we have, and there were three of them, I believe it was. And he said to his wife, take my four daughters, and go to England to visit the family that live there. They got on a boat and they left the United States. But on the way over, tragically, the boat sunk in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And in those icy waters, his four daughters perished. But his wife managed to scramble onto a lifeboat. And when she made her way across the Atlantic on the lifeboat, when she arrived in Wales, she sent a telegram to her husband in Chicago with just two words. Saved alone. Saved alone. Lost everything. Lost the four daughters. The poor man got on another boat to go across the Atlantic to comfort his wife. And as he was crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the captain of the ship he was on said, sir, I want you to see exactly where we are on the map. Because he says, just at where we are right now is where the boat sunk and your four daughters perished. The man took a moment to compose himself, went into the cabin that he was sleeping in on the boat, took a pen and a paper, and he wrote these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Of course, the chorus says what? It is well with my soul. Why is it well with our souls today? Because God rules the world. Because even if we die today, we go straight to glory. If we live another day, God has a plan and purpose for us. If we live another week, God has a plan and purpose for us. We're not alone. He's with us. But sooner or later, this whole world will end. And we'll either leave here as the great gathering of the saints at the return of Christ, or we'll leave here in death, which is the chariot of God coming to pick us up and bring us home to glory. That's why we can say in a world that is panic-stricken, a world that is full of anxieties, troubles and cares and concerns, we can say, like the hymn writer, it is well with my soul. Let us listen to the words of this beautiful old hymn as it's now sung for us. It is well with my soul. May God bless you and watch over you wherever you are. And may you know, most of all, it is well with your soul. Thank you.